Good morning. My name is Tom Hall. I'm one of the elders here, and Mike is off on a little bit of sort of a working vacation. He's at a camp in Idaho talking to a bunch of young people up there and hopefully encouraging them in the Lord and seeing some lives changed. So if you'd pray for him, I know he would appreciate that. Meanwhile, you got to put up with me. Last week, Mike, he had given me the passage that he wanted me to do while he was gone, and last week he realized that he was a little bit short, so he went through, what, three chapters last week? Kind of gave you the big shotgun fire hose thing. So here I am, where he gave me. So first, let me ask you this. How does this make you feel? Does it make you angry? Does it make you frustrated? How about a little anxious? Let me tell you, one of the greatest things when I moved to Prineville was the first time I went to the DMV. See, I lived over there in the valley, and in Beaverton and Hillsboro, if you wanted to go to the DMV, you had to take a half a day off of work, because it was going to take hours. And in Prineville, you walk in and you take a number and just walk over to the counter because it's all good. And I love that. Okay. How about this? Oops. I flipped by it, but that waiting circle. How many of you love that thing? I know, we don't love it. Many of us have been driven to madness. Many of us have had fits of anger where bits of plastic and circuit boards flew around the room because of that little spinny thing, right? Drives me crazy because I know that it knows what I want it to do, but it's not doing it. How many of you have had a situation in your life where circumstances have come into your life and completely turned that upside down and brought it to an absolute screeching halt so that you felt like this guy? This is where we find our friend the Apostle Paul this morning in our scripture, which is Acts 24, 27 to 25, 12. Let me read that for you. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Pontius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. Now, after 3 days, Festus had arrived in the province. He went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority of among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let him bring charges against him. And after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he'd arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done nothing wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now, let's look at the events which brought Paul to this point. You remember Paul. First off, he was born Saul in Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey, in the Roman province of Cilicia. In the ancient world, there were approximately, at this time, 6 million Jews, 5 million of whom were living outside of the district called Jerusalem. So for Paul to be born outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, was not the exception, but rather the rule. There was way more Israelites living outside of Israel than inside. We know that Paul was well educated. He could think, write, and articulate himself in Koine Greek. And this has led many scholars to conclude that Paul's early education happened in Tarsus. We're also aware that Paul was a student of Scripture. He was steeped in it. He could turn to it to both ground and advance his arguments, and it's likely that Paul learned the Scripture from his family and from the local synagogue. His father was a Pharisee, which meant he knew all of this stuff and passed it on to his son, made sure that he was well educated in the synagogue and knew his Scriptures, knew the Torah inside and out, knew what was going on. We also know from Acts that at some point, Paul went to Jerusalem, where he gained formal instruction under Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was a top-level dude. So this is kind of like an Ivy League college. So if you went and studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem and became a Pharisee there, that is the major degree. You are now somebody from a top-flight school. There's nobody above you except maybe the high priest. So, studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, became a Pharisee, one who sought both to espouse and explain the law. He was a zealot who went to great lengths to teach and defend conservative Judaism. And then he obtained legal permission, letters, warrants, to track down, arrest, and persecute those who believed that Jesus was the Christ. Then what happened? While on the way to Damascus to track down and arrest disciples of Jesus, he had a face-to-face encounter with the Son of God. You guys remember this story? Acts chapter 9, if you want to look. But he was blind for 3 days following his encounter with the living Christ. The bright light shone around him to the point that he was physically blind for 3 days and had to be led by the hand into Damascus. While he was in Damascus, a man named Ananias, who was a disciple of Christ, saw a vision where Jesus said, "Hey, the guy that's persecuting the church is in Damascus, and I want you to go lay hands on him and pray for him." And of course, Ananias wasn't too happy about that because he was killing all the Christians. But Jesus told him he needed to do it. So he went, laid hands on Paul, and prayed for him, and his sight was restored. He stayed for some days with the disciples in Damascus, and he immediately began to proclaim in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, all these guys in the synagogues were blown away because this is the guy that was tracking them down, arresting them, taking them to court, and then having them killed because they believed Jesus was the Christ. Suddenly, he's in the synagogues telling them all that Jesus is the Son of God. Didn't make them happy. In fact, they chased him out of town. they got together and they chased him out of town. Now, this was the first time that Paul got chased out of a town for preaching the gospel. From the time that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus until the time that he was placed in custody in Jerusalem under Felix was about 25 years of traveling, of preaching, of planting churches, of doing what he knew to do. He was a man on fire. Paul made 3 major evangelistic trips out into the far reaches as far as he could go. He traveled in a time when travel wasn't just uncomfortable, it was life-threatening. In some cities, he got chased out immediately. He got them really upset right off the bat, and they chased him out, and he moved on to another city. Some cities, he got to hang out for a while. In a few, he got to spend enough time to disciple and equip elders, pastors, and teachers. While he was preaching this message, he upset enough people that there was physical ramifications. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was flogged. He was shipwrecked. He put it all on the line for the gospel. Now, he's returned to Jerusalem with famine relief funds. You remember that? He was collecting funds among the churches because there was a famine happening in Jerusalem, and he wanted them to help out the Jerusalem brothers, so he collected up all this money and went down to Jerusalem to bring them the famine relief money. What happened along the way? This is interactive. You can talk. You remember what happened along the way? Headed back to Jerusalem with relief funds? They told him not to go. Everywhere he went, they told him, hey, you go down to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen. And you go to another place and they'd say, hey, if you go to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen. And he said, yeah, I know, but the Holy Spirit told me I got to go to Jerusalem. And then there, the guy that tied his own hands and feet and said, this is what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. And he said, yeah, I know, I got to go to Jerusalem. So what's he do? Goes to Jerusalem, because the Holy Spirit told him he needed to. And while in Jerusalem, he gets there, gives them the famine relief funds, and they say, hey, that's great, thank you very much, but your reputation around here, not real good. So, here's what we're going to do. Jew coming back from traveling in Gentile lands in order to be temple worthy, in order to be able to go into the temple, had to go through a rite of purification. So why don't you do that? And while you're at it, why don't you pay for the purification vows of a couple of other guys who have taken these vows? And that way you'll show everybody that you're still on the same page, that you're still following all the rules, and that you are still believing in what the Jews have in the Torah. Cool, he does it, goes through all that, pays out of pocket for the other guys, goes to the temple, and some of the guys who see him, and they know that he's been hanging out with a guy from Asia that's a Gentile, and they assume and accuse him falsely of taking a Gentile into the temple where only Israelites can go. This was a huge, major infraction. What happened? A riot ensues. They're upset. They're carrying on. They grab him. They drag him out of the temple. They start beating him and carrying on and doing all this stuff. Attracts the attention of the Roman soldiers. So they go down, break it up, grab Paul, and put him in protective custody, right? While he's in protective custody, he has a vision of Jesus. It says, the next night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So, the next day, they go down to the council and say, okay, we're going to do this the legal way. And Paul, knowing his audience, looking around and saying, okay, there's Pharisees here and there's Sadducees here, he decides to play them one against the other on the council and says, you know, I'm here because I believe in the resurrection, which the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead and the Sadducees don't. When I was a kid, they taught us this little rhyme. You know, they don't believe in the resurrection, and so that's why they're sad, you see? I know. That was a pretty sad little thing. But anyway, so he gets the Pharisees and the Sadducees to start arguing and fighting with each other, and a riot ensues. A riot just follows this guy around. He's a man on fire. So, a riot ensues. And the Roman commander has to come in and break it up again. Takes Paul back into protective custody. While he's in protective custody, 40 guys, and I think that they're the young guys that kind of act before they think, and they take this vow and they say, here's the deal. We're going to take this guy out. We're not going to eat anything. We're not going to drink anything until he is dead. We promise. We vow it. That's it. We're taking him out. Somehow, Paul's nephew, which I'm wondering why he was in town, Paul's nephew hears about it, goes to Paul. Paul sends him to the commander. The commander hears about it, and what happens? He sets up a black ops extraction. 200 soldiers in the middle of the night to get one guy out of town. That sound like an overreaction to you? I don't know. I'm just trying to picture this. 200 guys and horses and spears and all that over this one guy that's a beaten up old man, and everybody wants him. Black ops extraction. Oh, let's do this. There's a plot to kill Paul. 40 men take a vow not to eat or drink until he's killed. Paul's nephew hears the plot and tells Paul. Paul sends him to the commander. Commander orders a night op extraction of Paul, guarded by 200 soldiers. So they extract him down to Caesarea, and the local ruler down there is Felix. Now, Felix and Drusilla are quite the couple. You know anything about these people? Felix was born a slave. And now he's governor of a region. How do you think he got there? He worked, he fought, he clawed, he trampled on people, he had people killed, he did whatever he had to do. He bribed people, he extracted money from everybody he possibly could. He was a mean, self-centered, ruthless despot. And his wife, Drusilla, at one point they considered her the most beautiful woman in the world. She was first married when she was 14 years old to somebody else. And when she got tired of him, she divorced him and married another guy. Felix takes notice of her. Felix gets what Felix wants. And he arranged for somehow her to get rid of the other husband and marry him. These are the two that Paul is now going to come before. It says, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion that he, Paul, should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish. By the way, you know who her great-grandfather was? Drusilla. By the way, his first wife's name was Drusilla, and his second wife's name was Drusilla. I'm not sure. Is it a common name? Anybody here named Drusilla? Okay. her great-grandfather, Herod Agrippa. You recognize that name? What do we know about him? When the wise men, the magi from the east, came and said, hey, we're looking for the king because the star is over there, and we're looking for the king. And Herod Agrippa is like, wait, what king? Where? We're not letting this happen. He's the one that had all the babies 2 years old and younger executed to try to stop the King of Kings from coming. That's Drusilla's great-grandfather. She was a winner. Okay, sorry, I got all this stuff stuck in my head and I need to get it out. So, with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent with him often and conversed with him. So when he said, hey, let him have some freedom and don't prevent his friends from coming and ministering to him, why do you think he did that? Greed. He was hoping they would bring Paul money so that Paul could offer him a bribe to get out of prison. So every now and then, over a course of a 2 year period, he would call him in, have a chat with him. I'm sure Paul shared the gospel with them again, to which they never responded. But he never got his bribe. So, in verse 27 of chapter 24, it says, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. These guys had weird names. And deciding to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Felix refused to act out of fear, political expediency, and greed. Festus shows up and gets right down to business. 3 days after he landed in Caesarea, he goes to Jerusalem to get the lay of the land, and the Jewish leaders were right there asking for Paul to be sent back to him. Why? Assassination plot. They wanted to take him out before he could get back to Jerusalem. But what's he tell him? He says, look, I'm going back to Caesarea. Paul's in Caesarea. Get your head guys together. Come down, we'll have a hearing there. And it says, a week to 10 days later, there's a tribunal. And the Jewish leaders bring a whole lot of charges against Paul with no proof. Festus, he sees this as a local religious issue, and asks Paul if he wants to go to Jerusalem for a hearing there. Paul has had it. This is a man of action. Traveled the world, spreading the gospel, planting churches, being an evangelist. He's laid it all on the line. Beatings, floggings, stonings, shipwrecks. He's done everything he could do to get out there. 3 major evangelistic trips over the course of almost 25 years trying to get the gospel out there. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he gets stuck in a cell for 2 years. He gets to witness to 2 people who are never going to come to Christ. He's at the end of his rope. He's had it. And what does he say? Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But there is nothing to their charges against me. No one can give me up to them. Paul's been stuck in this cell for 2 years. He's got one card to play. He's had the vision of Jesus, who told him what? you're going to Rome. You got to testify about me before Rome. He's standing in front of one of Rome's representatives. He knows there's one card to play. What was it? I appeal to Caesar. That was for you. Mic drop. That was all he had to say to get him out of Caesarea and get him sent to Rome. Festus, when he conferred with his council, he had to talk with his other guys on the tribunal, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Paul's got his free trip to Rome to testify to who Jesus Christ is. Now, when I went through this on Thursday with Mike, he said, "And that's where you're going to tell your story, right?" And I said, no. I told my story enough. We're not going to open that wound again. And he said, "No, that's where you need to tell your story." So, I'm sorry. Here it comes. I came to Christ in junior high and spent a lot of time trying to be good enough for God, and was kind of an obnoxious little kid. And then I went and I had a serious major crash in my life. And when I came to the end of me and trying to be good enough for God, I listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit, who happened to be speaking through my mother at the time. My mother was a saint. If she said, "I'm going to pray about it," might as well just do it. Okay? She had a miraculous salvation and went from a smoking, drinking, swearing like a sailor 5-foot stack of dynamite into a saint of God who spent every minute doing what she could do to preach the word and minister to people. And when she said to me, "Tom, I think what you need to do is go to Bible school," and I said, no. I'm a terrible student. I barely made it through high school with a 1.5 grade average. When I was a kid, we were supposed to sit in our desk with, you know, good posture, both feet sitting on the floor, and practice perfect penmanship. And what I found out later was I was dyslexic and ADD, and that didn't work for me. They didn't know what it was at the time, and so I was just a bad kid. So I got labeled dummy real quick-like and figured that me in school, we don't get along. So when my mom said, "You need to go to Bible school," I'm like, "Yeah, right. I'm a lousy student. Homework, studying, all that. No. I got a lot of ground to make up because I've been messing up here, and I'm not going to do that." And 6 months later, I was at Ecola Bible School in Cannon Beach, Oregon, which, no homework, except to read the Bible, no tests, nothing to turn in. This was my kind of school. So while I was there, I met the most wonderful woman in the world, who's sitting over there, who has put up with me for the last 40-plus years. What? Anyway, imagine that, putting up with me for 40 years. And ministry started. I was asked to teach a Sunday school class for high school kids, and I was like, yeah, I can do that. So I started teaching Sunday school to these high school kids, and they're like, "Hey, it's great, but we need more. Can you teach a Bible study during the week?" Okay. So I started teaching a Bible study during the week, which lasted for about 12 years after that. And while I was doing that, then, okay, I'm hanging out with the high school kids, so I'll help with the youth group, and I'm helping with the youth group and doing that, and that's great. And I happened to stumble into a career that worked for me. I started doing auto body work, which lots of difference and lots of things going on, and you don't have to study anything. And I was good at it. I was fast at it. I made great money at it. It was awesome. Kids started coming along. Career was going great. Youth group and Bible study and stuff was going great, and I was having adventures, absolutely loving it, climbing mountains, rafting rivers, learning to rock climb, mountain biking, doing all the fun stuff outdoors that I absolutely love to do. And then this crazy guy came to my church. His name is Larry Syme. Yeah, you laugh. You've been there. Okay. And he said, hey, we got this thing, Outreach Northwest, reaching kids and everything, and we have this adventure ministry, High Cascade Adventure, where we take kids out rock climbing and river rafting and backpacking and all this stuff and tell them about Jesus. And I'm like, oh, that's me. I love that. So I dove in with both feet, jumped in both feet, and just started pouring myself into this thing. Working with these kids, what I found out when I went to the very first raft training was that was day one, and I was the most experienced one there, outside of Old Man River, Dandy Don Thurman. Anyway, who once was a pastor in this church a million years ago. Okay, I need you all to calm down. So, for 8.5 years, I poured everything that I could into this ministry and getting it going and loving on kids and having adventures and doing it and working my job and having my family and stuff at church with the youth group and all that stuff. And my life was really busy and full. I had my family, I had my career, and I had my ministry, and something had to go. The only thing I could see losing was the job. So I swallowed my pride, I did what Larry told me to do, and I raised support. Do you know how hard it is to raise support for youth missions in the United States of America? It's not easy, but God did it for us. It was absolutely amazing. And we landed in Prineville. And things started going wrong right off the bat, which was a sign to me that we were doing the right thing. Short story, Outreach Northwest kind of started disintegrating, and the only thing left was High Cascade Adventure, which we rebranded as Discovery Outfitters, and then ran with it for almost another 10 years. And meanwhile, staff members were going away, and guess who was left? Me. So, I poured myself into this thing, absolutely loving it. Wonderful, fruitful ministry. Getting to pour into kids, getting to evangelize kids that would not set foot in a church, but will go on a rafting trip. Getting to disciple the kids that were my summer staffers and pour into their lives and see them come alive and on fire for what God was doing around them. And developing leaders. Some of the kids I got to work with are amazing leaders today in various parts of the world doing amazing things for God, and I'm so proud of them, and I love it. Over the years, we had troubles now and then with cash flow issues because there was lots of cash would come in the summer to do the trips and all that stuff, and then over the winter, it would kind of die down to nothing, and we'd have trouble paying the bills, and then, okay, summer season would come, and the board was like, we need to smooth out some of this. So what we're going to do is we're going to merge with a larger organization. And they merged us with a camp in the valley. And we lived here. So we merged with a camp in the valley, which I fought quite a bit. 3 years in, they announced, this was 2010. What was happening in the country? Banking crisis, okay. Our finances were a little bit shaky, but we were okay. But the camp announced, the bank called our notes, we're bankrupt. We're going to do an orderly shutdown. And I had been carrying this and was burned out, disgruntled, and upset. We had a midsummer staff retreat. At which there was a solo time for all the staff to go out and read their Bible and listen to God and see what he was going to say. And I was bummed and disgruntled and disappointed, and I got on a bicycle and headed off and was arguing with God. You ever do that? Anyway, I was telling God that I was frustrated, that I was afraid of what was going to happen, and because of what happened, I was a failure. frustrated, failure, fearful, angry, telling God, I'm frustrated, I'm fearful, and God said, stop. Let me tell you what you are. He said, you are faithful. You've done what I told you to do. Your ministry has been fruitful. Look at all the years of kids being affected and coming to know Jesus and getting fired up for him. And he said, I will show you fulfillment. I had, at that point, a month's vacation coming, and I said, I'm taking September off. But for a period of about two or three, well, it may have been more months than that, I actually took a Sharpie and I wrote FFF across my wrist every day to remind me what God had said. Towards the end of my month off, I got an email from the camp saying, we can't afford your overhead, so don't bother coming back. And I fell into a big, dark, ugly hole of depression. Kept reminding myself, FFF, 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 this is what God has done. Where do you think Paul is? He was out there. He was on fire. He was going for it. And suddenly, life comes to a halt. He's sitting in a cell in Caesarea when he knows that he's supposed to be ministering out there somewhere. He's supposed to be evangelizing somebody, and the only people that he's had to evangelize was Felix and Drusilla. Didn't work real well. I'm a guy that mulls things over. In fact, I overthink everything in the world. My daughter's afflicted with that too. She's out there somewhere. Overthink everything. And so here I was in a ministry meltdown, in a financial crisis, and we're about to lose everything, and I'm fussing and I'm fuming, and the thing that God gave me was very little matters. The stuff that we have, the houses that we build, the shiny cars, very little of it matters. What matters is what God says, right? So I'm trying to mull this over, and God keeps saying to me, who loves you? Hardly anybody loves me. It doesn't matter. It's just, you know, who loves you? It's an irrelevant question. Look where I'm at. I'm a mess. Who loves you? Okay, you love me. And if God loves me, he wants what's best for me, right? Logical conclusion. If God loves me, he wants what's best for me. It's in there. It's in Romans 8. Look it up. And if God loves me and wants what's best for me, guess what? What I'm going through right now is what's best for me. That's really hard to take. Have you been there? Yeah. You're in that frustrating place where nothing's working out right. Finances are a mess. Relationships are a mess. Health is a mess. Everything around me is a mess. It's hard to handle. But God's growing you. He loves you. He died for you. He thinks you're worth it. He thinks you're amazing. To bring you into what you need to be and what you need to do, if he has to drag you through a knothole screaming and kicking, he's going to do it. What do we know about the Apostle Paul? He did a lot of writing, didn't he? A lot of our New Testament is his writings. Are you blessed by his writings? I'm blessed by his writings. Now the scholars are not sure, did he write all these letters while he was imprisoned in Rome, the prison epistles, or did he start writing some of them when he was in Caesarea? I didn't see him as a guy that would sit around and do nothing. I think he was doing it then, or at least pondering it and putting it together, ministering to who he could minister to. And Paul's the guy that said, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." What is that? That's the past. What's in the past? Successes, failures, beatings, floggings, meltdowns, screaming fits. Forgetting what lies behind, I do what? I press on. I move forward, looking for that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One thing. You know, there's a lot of 12-step programs out there. I like this one. It's a one-step program. I just got to do one thing. Every day, press on, press on, press on. Yesterday doesn't matter. Whether I was a success or a failure yesterday doesn't matter. I press on. Today. Today is what I've got. Now, we put ourselves sometimes imprisoned. Sometimes God puts us in a box. Sometimes we do it ourselves. There are boxes of fear. There are boxes of apathy. There's boxes of physical infirmity. There's boxes of, I just really don't want to do that. Stubbornness. But you know what? God wants you to do what you can do today in your box. And if it's appealing to Caesar and doing the mic drop, great. If it's serving somebody, that's great. If it's encouraging somebody, that's great. If it's preaching the gospel, that's great. If you don't have those giftings, that's great. God has something for you to do. No matter who you are, no matter what box you're stuck in, God wants to use you. And here's what I'll tell you. From the pit of the Great Depression, the one thing that could make me feel better was looking out and seeing who I could help. Because I couldn't help me, but I could help other people. I could love on them. I could help them. I could be hands and feet. I could do things for some people that I couldn't do for myself. And that's when I started climbing up out of that pit of depression. By the way, if somebody says Christians should never get depressed, they don't know what they're talking about. Read the Psalms. Remember David in the cave of Adullam? You remember that? Okay. Why was he in the cave of Adullam? Saul was trying to kill him. You realize that that was after he was told and anointed as king over Israel? You ever read Psalm 142? David's pretty depressed. He says, "This doesn't look like what I thought it would. I am doing what you told me to do. I'm respecting the authority of the king that you anointed until he steps aside and he's trying to kill me, and I'm sitting in a cave hiding for fear." But look outward. Look for what God wants you to do. I told Char this morning I was going to have trouble landing this plane. This is where I'm at. Hey, read Paul's letters. Read what he wrote in prison. When he says, "All that stuff I count as nothing for the surpassing knowledge of Christ." Read your Bible. Pray. Look out from yourself escape the prison that you are in, whether you put yourself there or God put you there. Do what you need to do. We have got communion down here, and it's a reminder of what Christ did for us. He was put in a position of being the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, so that we could live. Let's come this morning being thankful for what God has done for us and ask Him what we can do for Him. Let's pray. Father God, You are awesome. You are our defender and our redeemer. And Lord, we want to be the people that You want us to be. And Lord, help us to accept as from Your hand those things that are inconvenient and uncomfortable and we don't like. Help us, Lord, to look beyond the walls that are built up around us. Help us to look beyond what the world and the enemy wants to defeat us with. Help us to look to You. Fix our eyes on You and do one thing, to press on towards the high call in Christ Jesus. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.